So Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, and then Jephthah. Right. All right. So today we'll be looking at Jephthah, and then as we have time, we'll include Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Don't have a lot of information about these three in the chapter 12, but today we'll pick up in 10:6. We talked about Tola and Jer briefly last time. Let's start with a brief prayer, and then we'll jump into our study. Father, thank you for recording for us this history. As difficult as it is to read, we need to see what it looks like when we pursue our own desires. We pray that you would soften our hearts to this truth, that we would cling to our King who leads us to you and gives us the protection, the security, the wisdom, shows us how to obey, and saves us from our enemies. And please help us to follow Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So Jephthah is a fellow we meet here in chapter 11. But before that, we get to know something about Israel's situation in chapter 10. So what has happened? I mean, it's a pretty familiar cycle at this point. What's going on? Okay, your study guide, this is question one. Lee?
They did it again.
Yeah. Serve
Baal, Asherah, anybody
came down the pipe? Yeah. Yes, it's almost like they're looking for gods, okay?
Yes.
Did you notice anything interesting about this particular list of gods or goddesses?
All over the place. Moab, Syria, the Philistines.
It's almost like they're looking outside of Israel even to find gods and goddesses. Now, of course, there's a bit of a vacuum that's been created, a vacuum of power. And so other nations are probably coming through and introducing their foreign ways to these people. But they're picking up on it, and they're loving it. So the Philistines are kind of new to the scene. We're going to see more of them when we come to chapter 13. They're going to be kind of the primary enemy going forward up through the United Kingdom. But they're getting gods from Syria. Where's Syria in relation to Israel? Yeah, that way, right? North and a little bit east, right? North and west, you're looking at more like where? Lebanon, Sidon, Tyre, that sort of thing. But they're getting gods from Syria. The Philistines are where?
West.
Yeah, south and west. And so they are, I'm facing the map to you, south and west, they're on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Moab is pretty much straight east. And then the Ammonites are south and east. So they're pulling gods from every direction that they can. Some of the languages being used here, their behavior. How does God classify their behavior here in chapter 10? Did you notice that? While they're doing everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, what does it say in verse 6? It was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So what we might call right and good, God might call evil. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, but God looks at this and says, this is absolutely evil. It says they forsook the Lord and they did not serve him. So it's not just that they're bringing in the idols. God sees that idolatry as forsaking him. They might still be going to the tabernacles, might still be offering sacrifices on the feast days, that sort of thing. They're still, you know, Jewish in culture, right? That term Jew has not been used yet in the Bible at this point. But that culture might still be there, but they have assimilated so many things in these foreign nations that God says, no, you have forsaken me, right? How does God feel about all this, just in this section, verses 6 through 18? How does God feel about it? It says he's angry.
Burned against him again and sold him again into the
Yeah, so exactly what Lee said, again. So his anger is kindled, yours says his anger burned. What do you think about God getting angry like this? Is it fair? It's not good. What do you mean it's not good?
It's not good that they're getting God angry.
Okay, yeah.
The word forsaken, which gives the idea that he feels that his people have given up on him.
Yes. Yeah. This is not God just having a bad day and deciding to be grumpy and, you know, pushing people around. They have incited him to this.
Well, and you can see the deep frustration in 14 gods you've chosen, you know, see if they'll help you.
Yes.
Like, it's very much like, it's relatable, because I feel like that's how someone we feel.
Yeah.
See if they'll help you.
Yeah. I think 13, 14, and 16 really captured my attention. You have forsaken me, served other gods, after all I did for you, which he talks about being their savior from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. When has God saved them from the Philistines before? Now, I know, right? That's my guess, too, is earlier in Exodus, I made a note, Exodus 13, verse 17, they're leaving Egypt, and God says, we're not going to go the short way. We're going to go the roundabout way, because if I take them to the land of the Philistines, they'll see war too quickly, and they'll get discouraged and give up. And so I'm not going to take them that way. So God saved them from the Philistines on that occasion. So from the Egyptians, the Philistines, from the Sidonians. Remember you got Og and Bashan, right? There's these two big bad guys on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And we read about them in Numbers and Deuteronomy. So as they're coming up to the land, Moses is still leading the people, and they defeat Og and Og and Bashan, right? No. Sihon and Og. I forget which is the name and which is the nation. Sihon and Og. And what was your Og? What was significant about Og? I think Abby might have said it.
Anybody?
He was a giant. He was huge. He had an iron bed that was like 10 feet long. So he's a big guy. And so they're defeating giants before they ever actually come into the land. God says, I did all these things for you. What have you done for me? You have forsaken. And so he is rightfully angry about this. So he says, why don't you go to your own gods and see if they'll help you? So God feels betrayed. And he has a right to feel betrayed. Noah?
Also, although we tend to think of this word only in a negative concept, you're always carrying a bit of jealousy here.
Oh, absolutely.
You are my lover.
Yes.
I'm your lover. You've gone out to somebody else. Well, you're going to be that way about it.
Right, right.
And rightfully so.
Yeah. It's like Israel is cheating on God, yeah. And he says, why don't you go to your lovers and see if they'll help you out of your mess. I've been the one providing for you here. I've been protecting you, and you've gone to them for the fun. Now you're stuck, and you're hurting. So go to your lovers. Get some help. And he's going to see that theme. He's going to use that theme later in some of the prophets. But being jealous, God has a right to be jealous. Right? Now, he's upset. I don't really like this, but like Jordan pointed out, he said it's not good. Not meaning it's not good that God did it, meaning that it's not good because the people deserve it. There have been times where in disciplining my children, they're not here so I can tell whatever, I'm just kidding. But in disciplining my children, one in particular would say, Dad, you look angry. I was like, this is not anger. I am stern and I am sincere. And you need to understand that what you did was wrong. But they just feel the heat of the moment. I'm not saying it's wrong as a parent to feel a little angry. It's wrong to discipline them in that anger and make absolving my anger the point. It's for their good, not for my comfort that, all right, now I feel better because I'm not angry anymore. That'd be the wrong way to do it. But God here is able to, in a righteous, angry way, discipline his children fully in love. And I think we can see that here. We should expect God to be angry over evil. We want him to be angry over evil. But what really gets me is verse 16. What happens to the way God feels about the people in verse 16? I want to say they turn back to him, but it's sort of like, all right, we're going to do whatever. Let's do it big time, guys. Let's repent real big. Maybe they're repenting, maybe they're not. So they do kind of make an appeal to God, and they get rid of all their idolatry, which is great. Now, what's going on in their hearts remains to be seen. We'll see in chapter 13. But what is God's response? Is that what the King James says? His soul was grieved? All right, other translations?
He can bear the misery of Israel no longer.
He didn't, mine says he grew impatient over the misery of Israel. He didn't want to see them suffer. So on one hand, we see that God is angry. He's right to be angry. But he also doesn't want sinners to suffer when they don't have to. God doesn't want bad things to happen to people. He'd rather be able to bless. And so he's in the situation, and you just see his patience. You see his discipline. God's love is very complex. In some ways, it's straightforward. But the way he's working with people here, I think, it really impresses me.
We do that. You ever punish a kid? You don't punish them for a month. 2 weeks go by, and you go, you guys are young parents, so.
A month is a little extreme for an 8-year-old. Yeah.
So you go, all right, okay, I'll let you go this time.
Yeah.
And you see, it's like, that's kind of, you know, it hurts you to see them suffer.
Yeah. Your wife is like, that's why I'm, you know. Yeah, and what we see with God is he follows through. You know, he says 40 years, it's 40 years. Now, if you count the years, it's like the very tail end of 39. He's like, all right, let's get ready to go in the land. He's eager to be done with the 40 years in the wilderness, more than they are. 70 years in Babylonian captivity. It's 70 years. So he follows through, but we see here a glimpse into his heart where he really doesn't want to punish his people. He just rather not. He loves them. He loves us. So he's eager to have them return to this state of blessing. The question is whether they're going to return wholeheartedly or it's just another surface level, please deliver us from our sins. We're really, really, really sorry this time, God. By the way, who does that remind you of? God ever work hard against somebody and they said, well, I'm really, really sorry this time. And we went through a cycle. Pharaoh. What's happening to Israel? If they're not careful, their hearts are going to be hardened. Israel is turning into a new Egypt. Now, that's going to be a theme we're going to see here, and it won't culminate until we get all the way up into Solomon and beyond that. But remember that idea. Israel is turning into a new land of oppression, but they are enslaving themselves. And so that's sort of the cycle we're going to see through Israel. Noah, you got a thought?
I want to say, I was seeing that in Saul, King Saul.
Yes, yeah, we'll see it in Saul.
He would go after David, and then David finally get through going, oh, I'm really going to be you.
Yeah. And finally David's like, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to be on the side of the mountain. I might be over there, but you don't know where you're going to find me, but I'll forgive you. Yeah, it's tough. But we're going to see this cycle that hardens their hearts. God is gracious, but sometimes we need this love that says no. So the Ammonites come out, they're armed against them, and they're encamped in Gilead in verse 17. Remember, Gilead generally is where? If you think Gilead, if you hear Gilead, think, okay, eastern side of the Jordan River. Okay, usually kind of like north and central eastern, not so much southern eastern. Mizpah is going to be southern eastern side. It's going to be actually on the east side of the Dead Sea. Okay, Mizpah is the east side of the Dead Sea. There are multiple Mizpahs in the Bible. We'll talk about that in a second. There is a Mizpah later that we'll see. The tabernacle is probably going to be there. But the Mizpah here is on the eastern side of the Jordan River.
Is this the same area where the Ammonites?
Yes, yeah. So the Ammonites, Moabites, all those guys. But all those, also remember the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Who are they? Alex, help me out. Who are the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River?
Ephraim and
Noah. No? Yeah. Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh, okay? So those are just like, they're in the land of Gilead. So you think Gilead, eastern side, Transjordan, we use that phrase. But Gilead's eastern side of the Jordan River. Now, Jephthah. Let's talk about Jephthah in chapter 11, 1 through 11. Who's Jephthah? One of the more fascinating people, I think, in the book of Judges. Tragic, but fascinating. He's a warrior. So if you were to draw a picture of Jordan, of Jephthah here for like a, I don't know, an 8, 9, 10-year-old class, how would you, you know, picture drawing Jephthah?
Sword and shield.
All right, so he's got the shield, he's got the sword, he's a puny guy. Jephthah's like a mob boss. It's kind of what he is, okay? He's sort of established himself as a leader of a band of cutthroat ruthless individuals. Now, the ESV says they were worthless men. The word literally means empty, and so it can be applied to things. But when it applies to people, it doesn't mean empty as in all poor, hungry people. It means empty of character. So they are worthless men. And Jephthah has sort of been out here, and he's gathered this crew together, and they are, you know, willing to do and willing to go whatever he tells them, wherever he tells them to go. All right. Why is he like that?
They kicked him out.
They, poor Jephthah. Why did they kick him out? So something happens here with Gilead. Gilead's a place, but it's also a person. And so you've got descendants from the tribe of Manasseh. So he's of Manasseh. And he's just abandoned by his people because he's the child of a prostitute. Okay. Why would they do that? Why would they kick him out because, I mean, it seems obvious, right? But why would they kick him out because he's the child of a prostitute? What's going on with their thinking?
They don't want to share the inheritance with them.
Okay, so there's a selfish thing, like I'd be able to keep more with less. What else?
They're seeing him as, he's labeled as a valiant warrior, so he must have been, they were like, yo, we gotta get this guy out while we can.
Okay, yeah. And so
fearful of the power he could have had.
Okay. Do you see a little hypocrisy here? How dishonorable to our family name. He's the son of a prostitute. We can't have him in here sharing inheritance with us. And so we sort of look down on other sins, but then over here they're practicing idolatry. So they have compartmentalized immorality and said, these are the big no-nos. And you can't have any part with us if you're this way. It's dishonorable. We've been studying Genesis on Thursday mornings, and Simeon and Levi go into Shechem and kill every man in town because they took Dinah, their sister. And they kill everyone in town, and Jacob says, what are you doing? He's like, should they treat our sister like a prostitute? Should you kill 300 men? And that's the way we weigh it out sometimes. You can't treat me like that. Or those sins are worse than my sins. And that's kind of what's happening here. So Jephthah, he's got this band of guys, and now they're in trouble and they need help. So they ask Jephthah to come and lead them. So they're ready to go fight, but who's a leader? And so they're looking for leadership. And the only one who has any kind of experience in leading men is Jephthah. So what's the deal? They make some kind of bargain, right?
I could be the boss of the whole place if I could fit
in. All right. Yeah, you gotta let me back in. You gotta give me my rightful place. In fact, you gotta make me the leader of every. I'm not just a leader during wartime. I won't just do your dirty work and then you kick me out again. I'm coming in, and if you find me to be the valiant warrior you think I am, then you let me lead. They go, okay, all right, anything you want. So, let's kind of talk through this leadership thing. What kind of leader? They're looking for a military leader. It makes sense. When you think about the kind of people we want to lead us today, whether we're looking at civic leadership or we're looking at spiritual leadership, or you're looking for leadership in the home, young men are looking to what kind of woman can I marry so that she can help me lead these children? What kind of man am I going to marry, young ladies, so that he will lead me and lead my family? What kind of characteristics do you see at work here that make you go, huh, you know, that's a good idea, or, I don't think so, that's a bad idea? Does that question make sense? No, it's going. No. Do you see anything here in the story of Jephthah that makes you think about leadership and how that works with us today? Dave.
Well, just when thinking about their reaction to as being the child of the harlot, it's not personable. Like, I think with leadership, you look for leaders that you relate to, and I think, like, you know, just in your presidency, whether good or bad. And so because of their attitude towards harlotry, though it's hypocritical, it's really, you know, they're basing it off their own predispositions, their own wants, their own, I guess, ideals, based on who's leader that they can relate to.
Okay, yeah, it's interesting, remember reading every election cycle, they're talking about the polls, and one of the indications of who was going to be the next senator or governor or president was, who is the person you can see yourself sitting down and having a beer with? And that was a pretty good indication of who the next winner of the election was going to be. Had nothing to do with priorities, or it was just like, I get this guy, or this lady, she seems pretty reasonable. Like, I relate, and it's not about their platform or about their principles. It's just about, do we relate to one another?
Yeah.
That's a lousy way to choose a leader. No.
Both in church and in our political system, we tend to look at success. Are they successful business people?
Okay. Yeah.
Are they successful sports figures? Are they successful, you know, that in the church, you know, sometimes we pick our leaders, our elders. Were they successful in, were they powerful business people, you know?
Yeah.
And, you know, that's instead of the
characters
that they really are.
And, you know, Jephthah hits the mark, right? He's got some success. He has led a bunch of men before. He's a man of violence. We need a man of violence now. And so that works. When you look at Acts 6 and the seven men that the apostles say, here are the kind of men we're looking for to help lead right now in this work of caring for the widows. They talk about men who are full of the Spirit, good repute. They're full of wisdom. They're men of character. Not men who have had experience passing out food before, businessmen who know how to run companies and know how to run, organize events. That kind of leadership is great if you can get it. That experience is wonderful. But for those who are people of character, they'll get the experience. They'll step into it and they'll learn, because the point of the leadership is important. The people that you're caring for are important. You'll learn the abilities if you have the character. Right? Other thoughts about this? Amy?
Looking at verse 9, where Jephthah kind of makes this counteroffer, this response when people come to him for help, and do you think he's not really prioritizing the people, or prioritizing wanting to serve, or prioritizing how can I be useful or help here? It looks like he's prioritizing what he can get out of it and the reward.
It looks that way to me. Now, some of this is complicated, because he's going to talk about the Lord gives them over to my hand. And later, the text is going to say the Spirit of the Lord was on Jephthah. So God's going to use Jephthah. But I think you're right. Jephthah would have been happy to sit back with his band of men and just go about business and let whatever happens to Israel happen to Israel. But when they call him in, he says, okay, I'll do this if it's worth my while. You want leaders who are willing to sacrifice. And it may not be what's best for them, but it's best for the people, and they step in where it's needed. Juliana?
I was just going to say that there seems to be a level of, like, I'm better than you. Like, you brought me down, you kicked me out because I'm lower than you. Well, I want to be higher than you. And so it's a level of, like, I want to be better than you. And leadership should be humble and not just, like, boastful.
Yeah, it's about service, right? Now, I don't want to kick Jephthah completely under the bus here, but we're trying to observe here. We have very few verses about this man, and I'm sure there are lots of good qualities about Jephthah, but just learning here, the people are looking for this kind of person, and they're willing to follow whoever will save them, and God allows Jephthah to be that person. So, just thinking about the kind of leaders that we would choose. Now, moving on here, Jephthah is going to have this conversation with the Ammonites about the land. I think this is kind of funny. He goes and talks to the people who are invading and taking back the land. And in verses 12 through 13, Well, how would you make a defense on behalf of the Ammonites? No? There's no defense?
No.
Okay.
They belong to the Amorites.
You're a lousy lawyer. I'm saying make a defense for them. Okay.
Sold yourself on the mercy of the court.
Let's be a defense attorney here and say, all right, my plaintiff here has a right to the land because...
Generations back,
yeah, exactly. We were here first. Oftentimes, two children are arguing about a game or arguing about a toy or a cookie or whatever, and it's like, okay, who had it first? I guess the question we ask is, who had it first? And the answer is, I had this 300 years ago. My ancestors lived on this land. And we go, I can kind of see that a little bit here. Well, maybe the Ammonites have got a point to make here. Lee's still going, nope.
They lost it. They
lost the land. They lost the land. So they were here first, and you Israelites took it. Okay. Let's talk about Jephthah's response. Jephthah's got one of the longer speeches in the book of Judges. In 14 through 28, how does he explain, you know what, you guys are in the wrong here, we're in the right. Yeah, you want to read that?
Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gave you to possess? So for whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. That's not his whole argument. He has like three arguments, but I think it's the funnest.
Yeah, this is our God gave us this land. Your God gave you what? Whatever your God gave you. You'd just be happy with that. Which, at this point, is nothing. So, yes. It's not our fault. Our God just gave us this land. Juliana?
Why didn't you come then?
Yeah, so let's file a proper complaint at the proper time. You guys have missed your window here. You want reparations for tribal injury here. I'm sorry, time has passed, okay? You know, what do you call that? The
statute of limitations.
Thank you. Like, it's over, okay?
But I agree with Grace. The verse 24 is really where it's at. Verse 27. I have not sinned against you. You do me wrong by making war on me. And he says, the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. So we might look at a situation and says, I don't know, this looks fair, this looks unfair, I don't know. But the real question is, what has God said about it? That's the real question about any situation. And in this case, God says, Ammonites, you're out. Israelites, you're in. But one of the arguments he makes is really interesting. Originally, was this supposed to be part of the inherited land? It wasn't really supposed to be part of it. And so, as the Israelites, Jephthah knows his history. And when you hear a lot of modern chatter about fair, unfair, look, know your history. Jephthah says, look, actually, we came through and we asked just to come on through. And Edom said no. So we went around. Moab said, no, we went around. Ammon, we get here, and you come out, and you start trying to fight against us. What did you expect us to do? And so we defended ourselves, killed your king, and now here we are. So it's not our fault that you wouldn't let us through. We weren't going to take anything from you. We weren't going to bother your land, just passing on through, but you came out fighting, and we spanked you. Sorry about that.
They took the land from the Amorites. Who had already won the Ammonites years ago.
So the Amorites, there's some interchanging happening here. But yeah, separate entities, but sometimes they're, yeah. So the Amorites, Ammonites, all this is happening simultaneously.
Noah moves into your house, all right? And then I move behind Noah, and you come and say, it's my house. I said, yeah, but Noah had the house.
Yeah, and this is why we talk about the Middle East today, and we're like, I'm not sure, because it's confusing. Now, one thing to point out about this, Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites, who are they to Israel? I'm sorry, what was that? Yeah, they're cousins. Edom especially, because Edom is the descendant, they are the descendants of Esau. Israel's descendant of Jacob, you have Jacob and Esau. And then the Moabites are descendants of Lot, and the Ammonites are also descendants of Lot. So that's one of the reasons God said, I don't want you bothering them. just go on through. But when the Ammonites come out fighting, God says, all right, go. I'll give them. You just take it. And so they took what God gave them, and he says, you know, as far as Chemosh goes, you take what Chemosh gives you. All right? Other thoughts on this? No.
I don't think that this is a dead question. I was studying with this one guy, and, you know, about, you know, the Old Testament and all that. He said, well, what right did God have to take this land where these other people were living and just say, okay, you're out, and the Israelites are in? He brought up the question and tried to show that.
It's a great question.
I think, you know, what you're saying is kind of ridiculous. But then the point comes in, who originally owns everything?
Right. Right. God makes the boundaries.
Right.
You go back to Genesis 1, and he's separating light from darkness. He's separating the waters above from the waters below. He makes the boundaries. And so when God gives the rules and says, I'd say that this is evil, and you have committed evil, and I've put up with it for generations, and it's time to kick you out, Genesis 15, there's some reason there. Now, for sake of time, they go to battle. There's very, very little said about the battle. There's more about Jephthah and his character and the fallout of this. But they go and they fight and they win. End of story. They take back a bunch of cities. There's some really interesting things about Mizpah of Gilead here that takes place. By the way, there was an important event that happened at Mizpah back in Genesis. Do you remember when Jacob is fleeing from Laban and then Laban catches up with him and they make a covenant together? That happened at Mizpah. There's another Mizpah where the Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, will be later. But Jephthah, in verse 29, this is question 5 on your study guide if you have that, he makes a vow. And his vow is, Lord, if you'll give the Ammonites into my hand, verse 30, whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return shall be the Lord's, I'll offer it as a burnt offering. All right. Why is it a bad move? Yeah, that might be one reason it's a bad move. Why else is it a bad move? I mean, that's why we know it's a bad move. But there are other reasons why it's a bad move.
You mean purchasing God's favor and promises?
Why are we trying to negotiate with God for his blessings? Do you think God said, oh, wow, that's a tantalizing offer. Well, yes, you know what? I'll make a trade on that.
I need you.
It is diminishing the glory of God by thinking that we have something to give to God rather than just saying, God, I am begging you, please bless me. Bless your people. I know your will is to take care of your people, to save your people. Would you use me? And that's not... Jephthah's idea of God is that his favor has to be bought. Meredith?
Yeah. Anytime God only asks for obedience in order for him to be with them.
Right.
And by Jephthah trying to create this deal, he's showing a lack of faith and trying to, like, a last resort. Like, I'll do anything. Like,
right.
I'll do this instead of being, like, knowing that God will take care of him and keep him there.
Don't we learn later in 1 Samuel 15, and this is when God tells Saul, I want you to go and fight the Amalekites, and Saul saves some of the people and the animals God said to destroy. I've saved it for a sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel says, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. That's spot on. So we could spend a long time debating what this vow entails. Not going to do that because I don't know. Right? I'm just going to tell you that. There are some people who are just like, well, he meant, like, and this is what it, and over here, this meant. There are two options as best I can tell. Either he meant burnt offering or he meant full devotion. And it could be that he expected an animal to come out and meet him and offer up the animal. That's possible. That's absolutely possible. With the girl who comes out, his daughter, his only child, does he kill her and offer her as a burnt offering? Or, as the text implies, I'm not saying this is the answer, but the text implies that it could mean that she is now devoted to God in service, kind of like Samuel in 1 Samuel. And so she's to remain unmarried and a virgin for the rest of her life. That's another option. I don't know which it is. Okay, and for the sake of our discussion today, it doesn't really matter. Because the point wasn't, that was a bad vow to make. The point was, he shouldn't have made the vow in the first place. He should have just pleaded with God for his blessings. But
He made a vow. So, if it's for the burnt offering, and that's what he does here, and his intention was burnt offering, what should he have done? He made the promise, made a vow. What should he have done? Absolutely. He should have repented. In Mark 6, there is the story, that the account of how Herod has John the Baptist in prison. And then his wife, Herodias' daughter, comes out dancing, and he vows, up to half my kingdom, whatever you want. If somebody offers you up to half the kingdom, take half the kingdom. Like, I don't know, these people, I don't know what they're thinking. But she says, you know what? My mom says, let's take the head of John the Baptist on the platter. So she says, will you murder a man for me? Well, Herodias gets her daughter to do this. Herod made a vow. Should he have kept the vow? He made a promise. No, you don't keep the promise. And this is so practical. When you find that you have promised to do something that you later realize is immoral, that you should not do, don't think it's noble to keep the promise. You repent of your foolishness and say, God, I was unwise. I stepped in where I should not have stepped in. Please forgive me of the vow that I made. I can't keep it. Be obedient to you. That seems pretty clear to me from Mark 6 and this example. If, however, it's the virgin, and she's supposed to go off and be a virgin for the rest of her life, that's hard. This is his only child. He's going to have no children, no grandchildren. This is it. That's a really hard promise to keep. What does he do? What should he do? Was there anything immoral in her being a virgin for the rest of her life? No. So what can you repent of? If you make a promise and it's not wrong to keep the promise, but later you realize, wow, that's really hard. That's going to hurt. It's going to cost. Psalm 15 talks about the one who can dwell on God's holy hill. And it says in Psalm 15, verse 1, who shall sojourn in your tent, O Lord? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And in verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, I think that should be applied to our commitment to the Lord, that we have made a promise to God, I'm yours, I'm going to be faithful, and it's going to cost, it's going to hurt, I'm not going to waver from my commitment. But there are other commitments that we make. Marriage commitments, commitments to employers, commitments to friends to help them move on a Saturday. And then later I find out, but I guess some other friends are going to go see a movie. No. You made a commitment, and you stick with it. If there's nothing immoral about keeping the vow, then you keep it. You swear to your own hurt, and you don't change. And so it's going to cost you up to that, but you should keep it. Thoughts or questions about those ideas? Thank you.
It's not just his hurt.
It's not.
He swore to someone else's hurt.
Mm. Yeah.
Does that change anything? Because she's clearly grown enough to be thinking about, I wish I could get married and have kids. So she's not like 10. So she's grown enough to have her own relationship with God and her own thoughts about what she wants her life to look like.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. You have thoughts about that?
I don't know. Because the culture we live in, if my dad makes a promise about me and I don't agree to it, I don't have to do it.
Yeah.
Because he's not in charge of me at this point in my life.
Right.
But in their culture, it was different.
So and even by their law. Yeah, even by their law, right, where God had said, if your wife or your daughter makes a vow in your presence and you hear it and don't counter it, then it stands. But if you don't hear it and later find out about it, then you can counter it and it won't stand. And so a father had responsibility for his daughter. Her humility here is super impressive, kind of scary, depending on which way the story goes. But Jephthah makes his promise and she follows her father's leadership. He's still her father. And so, at least according to culture, even by God's law here, it seems that she's going to suffer for this. He's suffering too, but I think you're right. Is she's the real victim here. Noah?
The verses come to mind about when God tells us, let our Father yes be yes and our no be no. Anything above this is sin. Well, you do what God says to do. Mm. You know, and try to add anything on top of that. That's kind of what I'm hearing out of. Maybe I'm not quite
there. Yeah, you know, that. So that's Matthew 5:33. And I thought a lot about that passage. I agree with you. We get ourselves into trouble sometimes when we make promises or vows. I wonder, though, if Jesus there, he's not so much saying that you shouldn't take vows. Because, of course, we'll see Paul taking a vow. We'll see vows instructed on in the Old Covenant. I think Jesus is saying, look, if you've got to convince people that you're being honest by taking a vow, then you should not take a vow. You should change your character and be an honest person. You should be the kind of person that when someone hears you say, I'm going to do this thing, then you do it. Not, well, I didn't promise. I think it's that kind of idea.
But this is trying to take a cool point by saying, yeah, I'm going to really, not only am I going to do that, but I'm going to do this above and beyond.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Which is where he really gets into trouble, right? Is he should have, yes, right. To that point, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, other thoughts or questions through here? All right, thank you. All right, so next Sunday. No,
I don't blame
you. No, go ahead, please.
I agree with Grace, number one. But if you read the scripture, he didn't kill her. I know we weren't going to go back and forth, but he bewailed her virginity. She knew no man. So obviously she became one of the women that sat by the door of the temple.
Well, it becomes a question of why are they grieving her virginity? What was the reason she remained a virgin? It could be she remained a virgin because she wasn't going to get married because her dad was going to kill her. I can see it working both ways. I don't know. I don't know reading it. And because it's the book of Judges, I wouldn't put it past someone to think, okay, child sacrifice. Because people are not following God's law here. So I don't know which way to take it. But again, the result of the vow wasn't the problem to begin with. And it took me a long time to realize that. Really, the reason, his intention in taking the vow in the first place, that's the problem. We should never go to God thinking, okay, God, what can I give you to... He's already given his son. What more do we need to know that he loves us and wants to bless us? We just need to come humbly. We didn't have time to talk about Ephraim. He handles Ephraim very differently than Gideon does. Personally, I prefer the way Jephthah handles Ephraim than Gideon does. But we'll have to look into that next time. So next time, look at Judges 13, and we'll talk about the birth of Samson. Right? Let's say a prayer. And Jordan, would you say a prayer nice and loud for us here? We can be dismissed.
Dear merciful and gracious Father, we are so thankful for being able to study your word today. Lord, we hope that we can continue to learn and absorb the information that we learn here to apply it to our lives. Lord, we hope to be able to come to you humbly in prayer. We hope that we can foster a relationship with you and that we can continue to be a light both within our community and outside as well. Lord, we hope that we can travel safely today and those who are awake can come back to you